This morning we're going to do an overview. You have a sheet on your tables, and Ben Cooper is cured at the church. Some of you obviously do know him because you've heard him speak on Sundays. Others of you, Ben, will be new to you. Married, his wife works across the street from us in the British Museum, and has three children, twins. And I think that's all we need to say. Over to Ben.
Well, thank you very much for inviting me to do this. It's a great pleasure to come and talk about Mark's Gospel. I oversee the RML Mark Tuesday evening, and I've been doing that for 3 years now, so I'm always very excited about Mark's Gospel. It's fantastic to do it year by year and to find that you don't actually know it as well as you thought you did. So I'm very pleased to be here. Let's pray, shall we? And then we'll begin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gospel. We thank you for speaking to us through it. We thank you for nothing less than an encounter with the Lord Jesus himself, face to face through these pages. We give you thanks that we can do that together and help each other to see the truth about Jesus and to believe in him and to trust in him and to submit to him. We pray this morning that you'd help us to do that as we look over these first four chapters, that we'll be deeply awestruck and amazed by the Lord Jesus and confident in his kingdom. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Now, I wonder how you reacted when you were told at the beginning of the year that you're going to be studying Mark's Gospel. I guess it's one of those books of the Bible, perhaps especially at St. Helens, that we can rather dismiss as too familiar. So being told that's rather like getting a disappointing Christmas present, which some of us may be slightly dreading at the moment. You know, oh no, it's the socks again, how nice, that sort of thing. I wonder if that was your reaction. I hope you've been surprised, though, as you've been working through it, that it's actually rather more provocative than you may have thought. I hope also that you've seen that Mark is not just for the Sunday school. That's the other reaction we can have, that these are nice stories about Jesus for our children. I hope you've begun to see just how sophisticated a book this is. I hope we're going to see some of that, more of that this morning. I want to remind you of some of that this morning as we review these first four chapters together. And our aim is twofold. Firstly, it's to get a grasp of the big picture in these chapters and the flow of the story and the narrative. To see that Mark wants us to line up under Jesus, the divine king, because his kingdom is definitely near. It's definitely at hand, and it is full of life, and it is full of the forgiveness of sins. I hope we're going to see that big picture. But our second aim is to drive that home deep in one another, helping each other to check whether we're thinking and living in a way that's consistent with that. We're going to have some time to do that together a little later. Let me say first that although this is a very sophisticated book, the big ideas in this gospel are actually very simple. They're very simple, and Mark is very kind to us because he states them up front, right at the beginning of his gospel, so that we won't miss the point. They're there in the first 15 verses, in fact. So if you'd like to turn up Mark's gospel and chapter 1, let's just do a quick review of that. Let's keep this simple. This is chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, this is all about Jesus. This is all about Jesus. Every word of it, every story, every episode. That should help us to orientate ourselves through the book. If we ever find ourselves straying from that, that we know that we've taken a wrong turn. It's all about Jesus. But the gospel is also, if you look down to verse 14 and 15, the gospel is also the gospel of God, the gospel which Jesus proclaims, announcing the kingdom. That's also there in verse 15, announcing God's unopposed rule in the earth. It is coming, it is near. Announcing God's forgiveness of sins for his people. In this passage, we see that foreshadowed in the ministry of John the Baptist, who's proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Verse 4. This is the kingdom. This is going to be life, not death. Life, not death. And I hope we're going to see this morning that the big idea in these first four chapters is this kingdom that Jesus is bringing and announcing and proclaiming is definitely at hand. We can be absolutely confident about that. There's no doubt about it. We can sign up to it without any doubt at all. And that's despite every appearance to the contrary, as we'll see. The call then, given all this, is to repent and believe the gospel. I don't think we can underestimate how important verse 15 is. So Jesus comes proclaiming the gospel of God, saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So repent and believe, which are two ways really of looking at the same response to Jesus as God's king. Believing that Jesus is God's king, the Christ, the promised king, and that his kingdom really is at hand. This is the real thing. But as we do so, turning from our sins to find forgiveness. Now put that all together and we can see that Mark puts his purpose for the gospel right up front, brilliantly clearly for us. There's no mistake about it. He wants us to line up under this king, to Jesus, to follow the Christ. Because, we'll see in this part, his kingdom is definitely at hand, full of life and forgiveness for sins. Otherwise, the sort of image that we have at the beginning of the gospel is rather like the trumpet call heralding or announcing the arrival of a king. If you look up the background of the word gospel, that's the sort of background that we're talking about. It's the announcement of great news of victory won by a victorious king. I guess they still do this, don't they? People dress up in funny clothes and have long trumpets and things and announce someone important. That's the sort of image that we're thinking about it. We have the herald in this passage, then the king. You can see that in the quotations from the Old Testament. I send my messenger, verse 2, and then verse 3, then comes the Lord. And that pattern is then repeated. We have John the Baptist, verses 4 to 8, then verse 9, then comes in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. The messenger, then the Lord, John the Baptist, then Jesus. So are we living lives, I guess, oblivious to God, treating God as distant, irrelevant, uninvolved in the world? Well, this should wake us up. This should wake us up. There's a trumpet call announcing the king. So the basic purpose is there up front. It's very clear. We can't miss it. In many ways, the rest of the book is persuasion and detail. It is persuasion and detail. Now, to hear that persuasion and detail in chapters 1 to 4, I want us to be attentive to two things this morning. Firstly, Mark's storylines, and secondly, Mark's structures. So firstly, Mark's storylines. This should be on your handout. This may be new to you. I don't know whether you ever thought about storylines across a book. I remind you that these are the key to getting the most out of Mark's gospel. Perhaps this is something of a neglected subject in our circles, I don't know. We have a tendency to squash the story, to forget that it's story, as we carefully split things up. It's rather like being given a Rembrandt and going at it with a pair of scissors, and all we've got is lots of little pieces. So we want to keep this all together. We want to keep the story together so that we can see how it works together. We're going to look briefly at three important storylines in these chapters. They're these. Firstly, that's there in the middle, the to and fro story of Jesus' disciples. Secondly, the odd characters that crop up in the stories, the miscellaneous characters. These are the ones who are healed or cleansed or just encounter Jesus just once. That's the second storyline. And thirdly, the story of Jesus' conflict with the religious establishment. That's the third one. And I hope we're going to see that these work together to persuade us to place our trust in Jesus. And it works a bit like this. As we sit alongside the disciples, there in the middle, as it were, we're being encouraged to distance ourselves from the religious establishment on the one side. There's a reek. We'll see that there's a reek of death coming from them. We'll want to distance ourselves from them. And instead we'll want to embrace the new life that's being demonstrated in these miscellaneous characters. So first then, the to and fro story of Jesus' disciples. Now this begins in chapter 1, verse 16, in this calling passage. You may remember that the disciples are called with authority, with Jesus' authority, to become fishers of men, verse 17. And then, at this stage in the gospel, it seems that they're here. This comes directly after the command that we've just had in verse 15. It seems that the disciples here should be starting to model what it means to repent and believe in response to the nearness of the kingdom and the arrival of the king. But this is going to be a storyline with many twists along the way. Because as we read on, we very rapidly find that these are not an ideal model of what it means to repent and believe. They're much more a realistic model of what it means to repent and believe. They are people with whose slowness and failings and stuttering faith we can all identify with as we go alongside them through the gospel. Now, in these early chapters, they're slightly in the background. We don't hear that much about them. But what you're going to find as you read on is that these failings are only going to get worse and worse. On Mark Tuesdays, we try to encourage people to build up a toolkit of Bible study tools. And what we find in the next part of the gospel is that, as someone put it, you are constantly using your pulling the hair out tool as you listen to the failings of the disciples. Now, all of that's in direct and deliberate contrast to what we see in the miscellaneous characters. Now, back in the beginning of the gospel, Jesus begins his battle with Satan. That's chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. And that's a battle that continues in Jesus' encounters with these five miscellaneous characters in this part of the gospel. There are five in this part, there are five in the next part, and there are three in the part after that, 13 altogether throughout the gospel. I've got five of them there. The first one, chapters 1, verses 21 through to 28, a first man in the synagogue. You may remember that Jesus' words there have authority to expel an unclean spirit that is bent on destroying this man. The second one is Peter's mother-in-law, down in verse 30. Jesus raises her from death's door. The third one is a leper in verses 40 through to 45. He looks like the living dead, but Jesus restores him with a touch. The fourth one is the paralytic, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Jesus forgives his sins, and he raises him from being flat out on his mat like a corpse, raises him to demonstrate his authority to forgive sins. We'll come back to that in a moment. And then lastly, there's a second man in the synagogue. This is chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, where Jesus shows himself on the side of life by restoring this man who's got a hand that is dead, that looks again like corpse-like. Now, I hope you're going to see as you read through the gospel that all these episodes are pictures of Jesus taking people out from underneath the shadow of death, and all the effects of the shadow of death, like being possessed by evil, or being close to death through illness, all of these things, taking people out from there and restoring them to life. In other words, they're little pictures of resurrection. You may not see that quite yet, in every case. But you, by the end of the gospel, you should be seeing that very clearly. And by the time you get to chapter 9, Mark is laying it on with a trowel. You can't miss it. You can't miss it at all. And even here, hear what Jesus says. This is chapter 3, verse 4. Jesus says, as he's confronting these people, he says, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do harm, to save life or to kill?" So there you have it, the contrast here. I mean, Jesus is just restoring this guy's hand, but the way he describes it is this saving life rather than killing? Now, the healing of the paralytic in chapter 2 is especially important, because it's that episode that encourages us to look beneath the surface of these healing and exorcism miracles, to deduce, in fact, that the shadow of death is there in the first place because of sins, because of our rejection of God who created us. And what Jesus is therefore doing with these people demonstrates his divine authority to deal with that deeper issue and so bring people back into a living relationship with their God. So that's the second storyline, and is massively important in Mark's gospel. Thirdly, though, we have Jesus' conflict with the religious establishment. Now, we're seeing quite a lot of them in these chapters. They are people who rule out by assumption that the possibility that Jesus has the divine authority to forgive sins. We see that in the paralytic episode. These are people, when they confront Jesus with their hostile questions, seem to be classifying themselves as righteous relative to Jesus and his disciples. But as they do so, we find Jesus turning the tables on them, showing them to be using false distinctions. And ultimately, as we've just seen in that last episode in chapter 3, to be on the side of death, not life. We read on, we find that they are culpably misinterpreting the miracles as the work of Satan. And as they do so, they are blaspheming the Spirit. The Spirit, we were told right at the beginning, or at least it's implied right at the beginning of the gospel, is this Spirit who works to forgive. So as they blaspheme the Spirit, they're pushing the possibility of forgiveness of sins to one side. So Mark is beginning to expose then the horror of a false response to Jesus. Certainly at this stage in the gospel, they're a little bit like pantomime villains. You know, they come onto the scene and our reaction should be to boo and hiss. Or like the child catcher in Chitty Chitty Bang Bang, if you've ever had the misfortune of having to sit through all of that with your children. It's not quite as simple as that as we go through the story. There's going to be quite a few twists and surprises along the way, especially at the end. But that's the basic idea. The horror of a false response to Jesus. And we should want nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. But what I've tried to show in that picture there is how those different storylines then work together to focus our response on Jesus. So yes, we're seeing the right response partially in that initial calling of the disciples as they drop everything and go and follow Jesus. But actually in these chapters we're seeing it more deeply by identifying with these odd characters, these miscellaneous characters, feeling the power of Jesus to take people from under the shadow of death and restore them to life. On the other hand, we're seeing the religious establishment in the end on the side of death, denying themselves forgiveness of sins, the forgiveness of sins that would give them life with God. And it's very, very strong, that warning in chapter 3, isn't it? That warning then extends not just to those sort of obvious cases of rebellion against Jesus, but everyone who places themselves on the outside by refusing to do the will of God, which is to submit as Jesus as king. Even if it doesn't look that bad, even if it just looks slightly sort of dismissive rather than outrageously evil. Okay, so you see how it works. As we sit alongside the disciples, we're being encouraged to distance ourselves from the reek of death coming from the religious establishment and embrace instead the new life being demonstrated to us in these miscellaneous characters. So let's be attentive to those storylines, but secondly, let's be attentive to Mark's structures, the way he structures his gospel, and how that works, what these structures do. I hope you've been seeing over the last few weeks that Mark is a very careful writer. Noticing that how he arranges his material can help us to see how he wants us to read it. But if Mark is a careful writer, we need to be careful readers. Now remember that as Mark would have been originally heard, I guess for many people that would have been spoken to them rather than them reading. And even if it was read, there'd be no breaks or verses or even punctuation, or even in the earliest manuscripts, no breaks between the words even. You know, so very little to go on in terms of marking out what the structure is. So what you find New Testament authors doing is using structural markers that can be heard, that are nice and obvious and clear for us to see. But sometimes they're difficult to see, I guess, and we have lots of debates about where they are and all of that. I think an important question to ask is, has Mark put this here? That's one good, important question to ask. And then to ask why. Why has he put this here? If that's the structure that Mark intends, what does it put the focus on? How does that work with the material? Now, I put on the first side of your handout how I think that the whole book is structured by Mark. We don't have time now to look at that in detail. You can use that as a reference if you like. What we're going to do instead is to look at the structure of the first four chapters in more detail. So if you want to turn over, that's on that table on the second side. Now what I hope we're going to see as we review the material that comes after the command to repent and believe in chapter 1 verse 15 is this. First, that Jesus has come with divine authority. Most importantly, though, he has come with a divine authority to forgive sins, which is the deepest need, of course, of the people living under the shadow of death. That is what the kingdom is all about. That is his priority. That is his purpose, clearly stated. But that is a priority that provokes opposition. It provokes serious opposition from people who don't think that they need any of that. And that opposition then results in division between those who are in Jesus' true family and those who are on the outside who remain unforgiven. But Jesus ends the section by making sure that that mixed response doesn't deceive us. This is all to be expected. The kingdom really is on track and more certain than anything. We can have confidence in it. All of which works together to help us to obey the command that we started with, to repent and to believe and to have the confidence in the kingdom and in Jesus to keep obeying that and to keep going. Now you can see how I think Mark has structured and arranged this. He's using a repeated structural marker by the sea. You see that in chapter 1 verse 16, chapter 2 verse 13, chapter 3 verse 7, and chapter 4, verse 1. Each of these subsections begins with Jesus calling or teaching by the sea. Now that in itself is important, isn't it? That in itself is emphasizing that Jesus' ministry is all about teaching about the kingdom and issuing this call to repent and believe that we've seen summarized up front in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. The material that then follows that teaching and calling then helps us to see why we should repent and believe. So let's work through that section by section and see how that works. I'm going to get you to do some work here as well. So chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Why? Well, first, because Jesus the King has an amazing authority to forgive sins. This first subject section, I think, is topped and tailed by two episodes, two very similar episodes. They're both very clearly stated to be in Capernaum. They both emphasize amazement and astonishment at Jesus' authority. You can see that in chapter 1, verse 22, chapter 1, verse 27, and over the page in chapter 2, verse 12. But Marx wants us to see that this response of amazement and astonishment should be a focus amazement and astonishment. That is, seeing beneath the surface that Jesus' priority is no less than to usher in the kingdom of God by calling sinners out from the shadow of death. In other words, everything he does in this subsection ultimately is demonstrating his authority to forgive sins. That is the note on which the section ends. That is what the kingdom is all about. So look at chapter 2, verse 10, which is vitally important here. Jesus says, as he's just about to heal this man, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." So no wonder his priority is to preach the kingdom, calling us to repentance. This is what it's all about. Now, it's essential that we see this, isn't it? How can we repent of our sins? How can we turn away from them unless we know for sure that Jesus has the authority to forgive them? Unless we know that for sure, how can we go about it? Why would we do it? Why would we take the risk of submitting to the King Jesus if he doesn't have the authority to forgive our sins? So that is vitally important for us to see. But how can we drive that home? Because I think very often we don't believe that, do we? How can we drive it home? So this is my question for you to discuss around your tables for a few minutes. It's this: do we have an awe problem? What are the things in our lives, and it'd be good just bouncing this around, that amaze and motivate us in our lives? And in the end, how do they compare to this? How do they compare to the forgiveness of sins? We'll come back in just a couple of minutes and think about that a bit. Great. I'm sorry we don't have very much time for that. I'd like to shout out some ideas. So we've been presented with something amazing, but I suppose if we're honest, very often we don't find it that amazing. How does it compare with other things? What are the other things that might distract us into being amazed? Any ideas?
Well, if you're living on the edge, if you're living in a comfort zone, you're not. To me, it was amazing to think to, well, if God doesn't do this,
So if you're, that's right, so I could just repeat that. So if you're living in a comfort zone, then you're not going to be amazed by this. It's just going to pass you by. Yeah, it's very helpful. Thank you. Anything else?
Amazed by creation.
That's a good amazement, isn't it? That is an amazement that in the end should lead us to Jesus, because we want to see that creation restored in the way that he's demonstrating that he has the authority to do in these chapters. Yeah. So that's not necessarily a bad amazement. Yeah, sure. Yeah, no, that's very helpful. Thank you. Yeah. So from the parable in chapter 4, the deceits of wealth will be a classic one that take our attention and motivate us and drive us in life, rather than the amazing authority to forgive sins. Excellent. Let's move on to the second section. So repent and believe in the gospel. Why? Firstly, because opposing the king is opposing life, supporting death. Secondly, because opposing the king is to be left outside the family he is formed and unforgiven. Now, in this section, what we've got is Mark giving us four what are sometimes called disputations. This is opponents coming to Jesus with hostile questions or attitudes, finding the tables turned on themselves. Now, positively, Mark is lining us up with Jesus as the life giver. Jesus, in each of these episodes, is acting with compassion towards sinners under the shadow of death. He's the physician who can deal with sins. He's the bridegroom who restores relationship. He is the Lord of the Sabbath who brings and fulfills life as it was always meant to be. Negatively, they work like this. Mark is distancing us from these falsely righteous people who in the end, as we've seen, are on the side of death. We then get straight after this another episode where Jesus deliberately withdraws from these people. First to the sea, then he withdraws again up a mountain away from what's been a very manipulative crowd. That opposition that he's been facing has resulted, therefore, in division. You may remember when you studied this in chapter 3 that verses 23 through to 35 is so-called sandwich. It's intertwining two stories about Jesus' natural family, who think him mad, but one about the establishment, who think him bad. Both groups, we discover, are in trouble, in danger of pushing his forgiveness to one side. The warning is very clear for us. To oppose the king is to be left outside the family he's forming, unforgiven. Now, again, it's essential that we see this, isn't it? We're not going to see the urgency of repenting and keeping going. We can't see how high the stakes are. So we probably don't have time to discuss this question. I'll get you to discuss the last question, and then we can pray about that one. But this is the question I was going to ask. How does our behavior show that we don't understand how high the stakes are, don't understand the seriousness of opposing Jesus or treating him lightly? You know, do we have things, can we go through those passages and see ourselves in that opposition, having those same false distinctions, saying that maybe I'm morally healthy, others are not? To imply that, the inner circle of our churches is the place where the life is. Those on the fringe have nothing. Well, Mark's telling us to humble ourselves and to joyfully accept Jesus' compassion. Or are we manipulating Jesus? Are we seeking to get Jesus to satisfy our wants, rather like the crowd in this episode? Dismissing him like his natural family, even if not being outrageous, are we treating him lightly? Well, Mark is telling us to be warned, and for our submission to the king to be wholehearted. A wholehearted submission. Because the stakes are very high. Those on the outside cannot expect the forgiveness that the king is bringing. So that's that middle section. Finally, we get to chapter 4. Repent and believe in the gospel. Why? Because the kingdom is certainly at hand. It is definitely there. It is growing under God's sovereign power as his word goes out, despite every appearance to the contrary. Now, these are in parables. I don't know whether you had an interesting time discussing that. But it seems that the division we've just seen between the insider and the outsider continues into this section. The parables of the kingdom, Jesus tells them this way, in part, to judge the outsider, so that the outsider doesn't hear. It's only family members who get to hear the family secrets, if you like. So this is a message addressed particularly to those who are lining up under Jesus. And it's both an exhortation and a reassurance. An exhortation to listen to Jesus and to not stop listening, not to be deceived by what we see. Especially in all this opposition that's happening, the failure to recognize God's king. So an exhortation to keep going listening. You see that's one of the repeated words that we find throughout this chapter, isn't it? Listen, hear this, listen, listen. But also a reassurance to be sure of the secret and often hidden power of God's word to bring about his kingdom, even if we can't see it. It is certain. It is on track. What you see is what's expected. Now, again, it's essential that we understand this and take it on board, isn't it? We're not going to believe in the king and his kingdom unless we're sure this is all for real. So this is my question for you to discuss, and we'll finish here, I think. So the question to discuss, and it'd be great if you have time to stay and pray about this. It would also be excellent. The question is this. When and in what ways do we doubt this? When and in what ways do we doubt God's kingdom? And how does what Jesus says in this chapter give us confidence? Okay, so I think we're going to finish there. So do stay around for as long as you can to discuss that and pray about that. But we'll finish there. Thank you.